Our sermon text today is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in all Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. There was a great deal said regarding democracy during the recent election. One side, the side of the Democrats, for them it represented a code word for socialism and communism. And we'll see today that there is one truly democratic force under the sun. Socialism and communism are not unique to our day and age. In fact, at the time of the composition of the Westminster Standards in England, there was a faction of English revolutionaries pejoratively called levelers. Why were they called levelers, you may ask? Well, Englishmen believed in private property. Levelers believed that all property should be held in common by all the people. A level playing field, if you will. A level share of all property. In fact, their name came when levelers in the Midlands of the British Isles rioted and leveled a series of hedges that separated a number of private estates. Englishmen believed that only male property owners should be entitled to vote for members of parliament. These are those who have a stake in decisions made by the government. Indeed, if the franchise was extended to everyone, they knew that the logical outcome would be that all wealth and property would eventually be seized and redistributed, bringing every man into poverty. Oh, funny how that goes, right? So fortunate we've changed in basic human nature. Or have we? Levelers believed exactly that thing that all persons, regardless of age, sex, or property status, should be able to vote. And like their contemporaries, that is, Marxists and socialists, the exact hope was that Parliament would seize and redistribute private property on a fair and equal basis. Englishmen believed that a broad spectrum of Christianity should be tolerated and respected in England and nothing else. Levelers thought that all religions, Buddhists, Mohammedans, atheists, should be tolerated and able to hold elective office. What's the difference between levelers and socialists, you might ask? Not much, huh? By the time of the founding of the United States of America, those who composed our Constitution could look back and see the fruits of radical egalitarianism, another technical name for levelers, if you will. On the other hand, there was a sense by our founders in which all men are equal, and that is before God and before the law. Our Constitution is based on this fact. God judges all men according to his law impartially, seeing men for who they are, not for how they appear to other men. The ground is level at the cross, we are fond of saying, and that is so true. And the corollary for our Constitution is that all men are equal before the bar of justice of man, too. And so, all men accused of crime and tried before a jury of their peers they are, no man may be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process. All men have liberty of speech and religion and et cetera, et cetera, right? Our Constitution guarantees equality before the law and equal opportunity to succeed, not a guarantee of success and equal outcomes. And as Koheleth declares, there is nothing new under the sun. That includes the radical egalitarianism of Marxist socialists of our day and the levelers of 17th century England, or Aaron and Miriam, too, in the Bible. We can go that far back at least. Well, can you discern any other way in which all are equal? Can you observe another fashion in which all men may be democratic? Does our text today indicate that there is any other great leveler who stalks the earth? And I would say yes. Look to the wisdom of Solomon today to observe these things and their consequences. 3 points I'd like to make with you today. First of all, from verses 1 through 6, point number 1, leveler. That great leveler, of course, is death. Death is truly democratic, coming to all, regardless of one's moral, emotional, or mental state. Death is truly democratic. Welcome to democracy, all. Now, Koheleth, as you look back to the closing verses of chapter 8, Koheleth is here extrapolating from our theme from last week, that is, God's ways are enigmatic and inscrutable. What creature can find them out? However, much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. God is enigmatic and inscrutable in his ways. So observe with me. Do you see how much Solomon has begun to incorporate the God above the sun now into the consideration of things under the sun? That has been a gradual process, hasn't it? Not. He's kept coming back to this, building on what he has previously. Oh, there's nothing new under the sun, and what has been will be, what is will be, right? He's coming back cyclically, but each time he comes back to a topic, a motif, a theme, he builds on it a little bit more, and he's doing that here. As we began Ecclesiastes, Koheleth was a prince who took the perspective of one who knew only what he could observe about man and his world under the sun. God and any life beyond this one could not be accessed, only hinted at, obliquely referred to, consulted only when all else failed. But you see how, gradually, as various themes and motifs come round and round again, God is found to be the only certainty in an uncertain and ambiguous world. All other things do fail in the end. And we come now to 9 chapters. Can you believe we've made our way through 9 chapters of Ecclesiastes? How much wisdom and knowledge has transpired? There's an increasing realization that a sovereign power guides all things that happen under the sun. He says, for example, in verse 1, "All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." That kind of thinking was absent in the early chapters. So mark this. There are 2 distinct realms under consideration here. One is comprehensible insofar as the sovereign God has revealed it, the world under the sun. The other realm is that inhabited by the sovereign God implicit above the sun, which is inscrutable and unpredictable by mere mortals, no matter how wise and discerning they may seem to be. Both of these worlds intersect, however. They intersect in the following manner. The curse is so coextensive, that the good and the evil that come to man cannot be said to be proportional to their apparent deeds. We're going to unpack this, but let me repeat it again. The curse, and once again he's alerted to the curse again and again and again. Cyclically he's come back around to it again and again and again. The curse is so coextensive that the good and the evil that come to man cannot be said to be proportional to their apparent deeds. Sounds like the book of Job, doesn't it? Job deals with many of these very same issues. In other words, just because a man is righteous does not mean that he will not contract cancer. Just because he treats his fellow man justly and honestly does not mean that he will not be cheated in business himself. Though he is honest with all of his business partners does not mean that one of them will not try and defraud him, right? The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean. Have you ever wondered why a hurricane, we had one recently in North Carolina, right, just swept up the entire eastern coast. It puts me in mind of Katrina. A hurricane in Louisiana ground the house of a Christian carpenter into fine splinters while leaving the house of a corrupt politician in one piece. The home and business of one honest carpenter who was a deacon in a local Baptist church was destroyed by Hurricane Katrina, while the estate of a local New Orleans councilman responsible for the levees that ultimately failed was left untouched. How do we explain this apparent injustice? It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. Hurricanes blow in on all men, to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, to the lost man and many ill-informed Christians. This seems unjust and unfair. Surely there cannot be a good and just God who countenances these things. Either this God, and the way it's usually posed, is God is evil himself, or else he's powerless to stop these things. In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kushner published the now classic book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, right? Having lost a son to disease, Rabbi Kushner set out upon a quest to discover why evil things fall upon righteous and innocent people. His conclusion? God is not powerful enough to prevent all evil, but he is loving enough to console the sorrowing. Very sentimental book this is. And once again, he opted for a good God who can't stop things rather than an all-powerful God who is implicitly evil by allowing them to happen. He opts for the weak God who's good but can't help these things, right? And as you might anticipate, there are so many things wrong with this book that if Solomon were alive today, he'd be rolling over in his grave. It is, for example, a flat denial of original sin. Are there really righteous and innocent people? Huh? And we confirm this principle of original sin by sinning ourselves ubiquitously all our life long. Solomon himself has said, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And once again, that God is not omnipotent and capable of disposing of his creatures any way he sees fit goes counter to the entire Bible. King Nebuchadnezzar had to confess in Daniel chapter 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So, this is indeed a false dichotomy that is presented for us, either that God is evil and all-powerful, or else he's good and weak and unable to do anything. A false dilemma, a false dichotomy created by a lost, finite creature. As Solomon says, I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. That's a motif in Job as well, right? Remember those of you who were with us through the preaching of Job? However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Do you hear this, Rabbi Kushner? So do not be a fool, dear listener. Though the good die young, though the good man and the evil man lie side by side in a dementia ward, though madness and envy and love and hate all ravage the souls of both the just and the unjust, there is a tally being kept. There is a tally being kept. It does not escape the eye of a just and holy God. There will be an accounting. And secondly, we also see the opportunity to do good and evil is so brief for the life of man that he must seize it while he can. In our closing verses in this section here, verses 3 through 6. The opportunity to do good or evil is so brief for the life of man that he must seize it while he can. Graphically presented for us in the metaphor of the lion and the dog. I love this one. A living dog, of course, cursed, unclean animal to the Israelite. They would not be hugging them and feeding them gourmet meals on the couch. In ancient Israel, they were unclean animals. They ate garbage. They were the garbage keepers of Israel, if you will. A living dog is better than a living lion, the epitome of strength and life, of course. The lion of the tribe of Judah, for example. Well, death is the great equalizer for both the good and the evil man. The good man can do no more good. The evil man can do nothing to redeem himself after death. The living dog has more opportunity to reform and change than does a dead lion, right? Logical. Who can repent from the grave when it is too late to do what he now sees as so necessary? Who can flee to God when he's been cast away in death? Love and hate and envy fall on all of us, distributed by an almighty sovereign God. But the chance to respond to it in faith and with grace comes only once, when it happens here and now. When stricken across the jowl by a cruel master, who has the better opportunity to respond in peace and grace? A dead lion or a living dog. As unlikely as it may seem to any one of us, it is that living dog, right? When driven mad, when the heart is filled with evil, when no hope is left but only despair, who has more hope of being brought back to sanity, of being blessed with good, of being refreshed with hope? A dead lion or a living dog? The cursed and damned Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching. They were living dogs, of course, while Jonah and Israel refused to repent. They were the dead lions, and that's one of the motifs and themes of Jonah. The tax collector beat his breast and confessed, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." He was a living dog, while the Pharisee, a dead lion, preened himself in self-righteousness, right? From Luke chapter 18. The implication is clear with this elegant, powerful parable. Act while you can. Increasingly, we are being called to account. There is something beyond this life and existence. Do you sense the urgency in Kohelet's voice? It's almost like that of a 9th century B.C. evangelist. We prayed a Billy Graham prayer here. Well, Kohelet is here taking the stance of an evangelist. Repent. Change your ways while you still have an opportunity. What you see happening around you is not random and meaningless and vain, most of all. It's brief. It's like a vapor, but it's not vain. There is hope. While madness and evil and good happen to both the wicked and the good, in seeming random fashion, it's not so. The day will soon come when all opportunity for doing good is over. So, consider God in these days. And that brings us to point two, encompassing verses 7 through 10. Leveler. Death is truly final. Verses 7 through 10, ending all, regardless of one's work, family, or life circumstance. Is this now a familiar motif? Go, enjoy life. It's an imperative. He says go, following as a consequence of his previous conclusion. That is, go and enjoy life. Kohelet is not placing God's imprimatur of approval on your behavior, regardless of its nature and character, when he says, for God has already approved what you do. No, don't assume that. This must be cynical and ironic if we assume that Solomon is mad himself or descending into despair, vanity, and meaninglessness, which so many take. He's not the Old Testament equivalent of Epicurus, right? Who taught that life was empty and meaningless and impenetrable, so the only alternative was to squeeze as much juice from the grape of life while one had the ability and faculties to do so. You might draw this conclusion that Solomon was an Epicurean at the end of the day if this verse is read in isolation, or if one views Solomon wallowing in despair and vanity in meaninglessness. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, right? However, if we follow him in his sustained argument and not fracture the text and take it just dichotomized piece by piece, no. If we follow him in his sustained argument, which he has patiently gradually developed for the wise over the course of these 9 chapters, we see recurrent motifs. Life is brief. It is vaporous. It is inscrutable. It is also filled with joy and sorrow, labor and pleasure, justice and injustice, good and evil. All that transpires under the sun is guided by a wise providence we're seeing with increasing frequency that we know only in a finite fashion. And it leaves us perplexed and in wonder, trusting That's too big here. Trusting that all will be brought to light in the day. Meanwhile, live your brief life koam deo, in the presence of God. The reformers, especially Luther, this was a favorite theme, koam deo, Latin, meaning literally before the face of God. We live our lives koam deo, in the presence of the Lord, every moment of it. So with this in mind, assuming this is indeed the case with you, if that is the case, God has already approved what you do. We know this already. We can conclude this as wise people from the text. But when that indeed is the case, what liberty and freedom for the Christian. It has always been clear what God requires, and that in which we might act with complete liberty and freedom. Micah, in this classic verse, I love this verse, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Isn't that a beautiful verse? Paul tells us in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Go out, practice these freely. Or Paul says in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. God has already approved of what you do, if indeed you are practicing the fruits of the Spirit and serves Christ in righteousness and peace and joy. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. This is where you will find your acceptance and approval. So, therefore, our reading of Ecclesiastes from a New Testament perspective, which it must be, our life in Christ and our service to Him gives us the liberty and freedom to live koam deo, in the presence, knowing that we have been made acceptable to God in Christ and renewed, such that we can live peaceably, righteously, and joyously. And that means precisely what he articulates here. Go enjoy a loaf of freshly baked bread and a glass of wine. God has lovingly given it to you as a providential gift. The day is swiftly coming when you will no longer be able to relish it as you do now. We only pass this way under the sun once. Stay cool and clean and comfortable insofar as it is possible. That's the sense of wearing white and keeping one's skin oiled in a hot, dry, dusty Middle Eastern climate. This too God has lovingly given to you as a providential gift. The day is swiftly coming when you will no longer be able to relish it as you do now. We only pass this way under the sun once. Bask in the love of your family, in particular your spouse, while you have the opportunity. 43 years of marriage fly away swiftly. God has lovingly given it to you as a providential gift. The day is swiftly coming when you will no longer be able to relish it as you do now. We only pass this way under the sun once. Practice your calling to the best of your abilities. Some of us are coming to the end of our callings. Others are in their full powers of their career. Others just discovering what their woka is, right? What their calling is. God has lovingly given your woka, your calling, to you as a providential gift. The day is swiftly coming when you will no longer be able to relish it as you do now. We only pass this way under the sun once. Tell me now then, brother and sister, how do you read Koheleth? Enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain, or your vaporous, your brief life. Is all of this vain, that is empty, meaningless, void, right? Or is it vaporous and brief? The life he has given you under the sun. That brings us then to point three. Leveler. Death is truly, quote unquote, random. Falling on all, regardless of one's speed, strength, or wisdom. Death is truly, from our perspective, random, huh? Falling on all, regardless of one's speed, strength, or wisdom. Now, once again, time is the dimension that overshadows this entire book, right? Time. Vapor. Man's day is brief, fleeting, apparently random. Sometimes Solomon is subtle and nuanced about it. Here he's bold and open about it. He delineates five lots in life with their causes. He delineates five lots in life according to conventional wisdom. Very important qualifier here. According to conventional wisdom. First of all, number one, conventional wisdom has it that the fastest runner wins the race. Yet Aesop recounts the race between the tortoise and the hare, right? Tom Brady, perhaps the greatest quarterback that the University of Michigan has ever produced, ran the 40-yard dash in the slowest time of his class. Azahel was about to overtake Abner at the Battle of Gibeon as they ran, but who slew whom? Yeah, right. Azahel was younger and faster, but Abner was older and more cunning. And he stopped suddenly such that Azahel's pursuit caused the butt of Abner's spear to go through him. Speed is not always the winner. Secondly, conventional wisdom has it that the strongest, best-equipped army emerges victorious. Yet Sun Tzu counsels that other intangibles often cause the apparently weaker, smaller force to prevail. That is, things like good intelligence, deception, thorough knowledge of your enemy and his habits, choosing the right ground at the right time. Or ask Hannibal at Cannae, Napoleon at Austerlitz, Eisenhower at Normandy, Gideon at Mora. There are other ways to defeat an enemy in battle than main force. Well, thirdly, conventional wisdom has it that the wise man thrives upon his wisdom. Yet Socrates lived and died in poverty, and Bertrand Russell, philosopher of science, wrote the book Why I Am Not a Christian, died of congestive heart failure because he ate like a fool. Where was his wisdom? Number four, conventional wisdom has it that if you're smart, you're rich. Yet Jesus calls the rich man who tore down his barns to build bigger barns for his wealth like a fool, that his life would be taken from him before he knew it. Jesus says in the parable, the land of a man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Sounds like good news for a contractor, doesn't it? And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Not rich towards God. Well, what does this say about Warren Buffett or George Soros, huh? Or number five, conventional wisdom has it that a good education gets you the best career opportunities. That's the sense of favor. Yet how many people end up humbled and shamed and rank failures because of character flaws or factors beyond their control? How many men are like Ahithophel, That is, the text tells us in 2 Samuel, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. How many others, perhaps without a degree, end up exalted, honored, and respected? Like the simple, faithful shepherd boy, David. What happens in each and every lot in life is time and chance happen to them all, our text tells us. This is Koheleth's elusive way of using this world under the sun language to obliquely point to God's overruling providence exercised above the sun. This is why random appears in your outline in parentheses, because it appears that way to us, to all intents and purposes, to the wise man who observed with his thinking cap on, without other intervening information. Things happen randomly over the brief span of his life. There's no accounting for it. But you have already been supplied with other intervening information. And Koheleth is already operating at two levels and expects you to as well. You don't read this book shallowly, fractured in verse by verse by verse. No. You have other intervening information. Koheleth is operating at two levels. God exercises a superintending providence during life and at death. There's a dual level to his meaning here, too. The five lots in life fall upon men by time and chance. No man knows his time in terms of his lot, does he? When it will come, improve, or disappear altogether. Even the smarty pants skeptic who commits suicide thinks, I'm going to decide. You're thinking you're outsmarting God's providence when he has already determined that this is your time. Death falls upon men by time and chance. Oh, truly no man knows his time. In this sense, Koheleth clinches his argument with two proverbs. Time and chance fall upon us like fish caught suddenly in a net, or a bird caught suddenly in a snare. To the man without God, there truly is cause for despair and weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it is not so with you. And Koheleth does not expect you to sink like this. Let that be the lot of the philosophers or other religions like Baalism of the Philistines or the sun system of the pharaohs in Egypt. There was plenty of conventional wisdom in all of these to drive the observant man to despair. God providentially knows the day of your death, dear believer. Do you believe this? Do you know this to your toenails? God does providentially know the day of your death, and he counts it precious. As the psalmist says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Right? We've seen that here in the life of this church with the passing of, most recently, of Ginger, right? How precious in the sight of the Lord is Ginger's death. Or Abby, how precious in the sight of the Lord was her death. Or even just thinking of, not in this church, but of, in our ken of knowledge, is Jim Dennison. We're still grieving his death, but how precious it was in this. Or Mrs. Dennison, I think of too, from years and years and years ago. So God knows providentially the day of your death, and he counts it precious. So neither your lot nor your life is random, subject to mere time and chance. We reserve that point of view to the godless evolution, of course. And that's all they've got, right? Paul tells us, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Koheleth did not have this revelation at his elbow, did he, when he wrote Ecclesiastes? We have not only Ecclesiastes, but we now have so much more revelation in culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Gospels and the letters. All that beautiful revelation is now ours, and we cling to it, right? So we know the things above the sun as Koheleth never did. We have been raised with Christ, and we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. Above the sun, if we might say. Huh? Above, not on things that are on earth, that is below the sun. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This we have. Further revelation, right? Paul also says in 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. There's no sense, no reason for you to despair. There's no vanity, vanity, meaningless, all is vanity. No, it's not. It's brief, but it certainly is not meaningless and vain, brothers and sisters. There is indeed life with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And may you come to him in faith today, if you have not already. May you come and be with him alive in Christ. And find your life, whether it's above or below the sun, find your life hidden with Christ in God. Well, let us now come to that place where we find grace openly displayed and offered in the simple elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.